Amen. The book of Joshua and the life of Joshua really is primarily a book for the Christian life. I don't think for one moment it's dry history. It certainly isn't. Don't think for one moment that it only relates to a certain period in history or a certain nation. No, it doesn't. It's a spiritual book. It's a military book. And it is primarily a book for the Christian life, from conversion until you die and the Lord calls you home, or the Lord returns again and you enter into your eternal rest. It was designed by God, we believe, to help and encourage young believers. That is, the youngest of those who have been saved, those who know and love Christ, even the children, the boys and girls, and the young people. It is a book designed to help you and to encourage you as you face the trials of life, as you grow up as a young believer in a wicked world, that you might know how to live your life well-pleasing unto God. It's also a book for the mature believer, because it has enough detail to challenge and to strengthen your faith and mine, even the seasoned believer, the one who feels maybe he has read it before, he has heard it before. There are things here, I believe, that will inspire, they will challenge, and they will convict, and they certainly will encourage you in your faith. The book of Joshua covers a very small period of time. It's not into hundreds of years. In fact, it only covers about 30 years of history. It seems to be so much is packed in there. Sadly, the book of Joshua, I believe, gives to us some of the reasons why God's people fail. In fact, in the days of Joshua, during those 30 years, they did not conquer the land of Canaan, that conquest of the land. They did not enter into their possessions. In fact, right throughout history, right up until, I think, the only time in history was during the reign of Solomon, when most of the land, not all the land, was possessed, even though God told them to go in and to enter into that promised land, into the land of Canaan, and they were to destroy their enemies, and they were to live for the Lord and conquering those enemies, and the land was theirs, it was given to them. Even to this day, sadly, Israel gives up the land to the Palestinian. I don't believe for one moment that Israel, as a government, as a nation, has any right to give that land back. I don't believe for one moment that Israel should have given the land to the Palestinians. God gave it to them. They should have stayed in it. They should have taken more. I'm not a man for war, but Israel are giving their land away, and they ought not to do that. God had given, and he told even in Joshua where that land would be. He gave the very borders of that land. And if you look at it today, Israel do not possess that land even to this day. And I'm not going into all the prophecy, but there's no doubt when the Lord returns, the land will be fully taken by Israel. We know that spiritually, the book relates to us spiritually. And it is basically taking our possessions, going into our inheritance, all that we have in Christ. And in some Christians' lives, in some churches' lives, they don't enter in, they don't take the land, they don't claim that which is theirs in Christ that has been given to them by God. And for years they live in poverty, they live in defeat, when all the time there's victory for them. Covering, as this book does, some 30 years of Israel's history, yet its purpose is not to detail every aspect of those 30 years and to give us a detailed examination of what Joshua had to eat, what time he went to bed, when he got up, and who he met and who he befriended, who was his family members, who was his cousins, and so on and so on. It doesn't go into those details because the Bible is an inspired book, not just a history record. It's an inspired book. In fact, I believe it only gives to us that which the Spirit of God would want for our learning and for our instruction. You would know that it takes its name from the one who is the main character in the book, and that is Joshua, the successor to Moses, the servant of the Lord. And his name means Jehovah the Savior. It was changed in the book of Numbers to Jehovah the Savior. He was originally known as Oshea, which means salvation. And they put the Lord's name in, those consonants of Jehovah, into his name. And he became known as Jehovah the Savior. And he's a picture and a type of Christ as he leads his people into the promised land, Canaan. And Canaan is not heaven. Canaan and this world in which we live, and the enemies, the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Hivites, the Hittites and all the Jebusites are all enemies in the land, and we are to go in and possess the world, the flesh, the devil and all the God-defying, Christ-rejecting world. The world without God is society without God. And we are to battle against the flesh, the world and the devil. We'll see that. The theme of this book is what is known as the conquest of Canaan. And there is a book, and I would commend it to your reading if it's still in print. I don't think it's still in print. But if you can get your hands on it, it's what is known as the conquest of Canaan. Was it moral or immoral? By Dr. Peter Masters of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. See, it's Spurgeon's old church. You have individuals today and Christians can't answer them. I've listened to the debate between those who are called evangelical, those who claim to represent evangelical truth, and the strange thing in all their debates, the strange thing, whether it's the Lord's Day, whether it's the abortion issue, whether it's the sodomite issue, they never introduce the Word of God, yet they're called the representatives of evangelicalism, and they never mention the Word of God. Isn't that amazing? But one thing the enemy does, and it's this. Well, sure, you're talking about abortion, are you? Are you against abortion? Yes, I am. Well, your God, that's what they say. Your God killed more children than we did. Read the Old Testament. Look at the babies that were killed. Look at the children that were slaughtered. And then you're telling us. And there's not one Christian can answer them. Not one Christian that I've heard. Now, there may be Christians who have answered them. There may be publications out there that I haven't read or that I haven't heard. There may be programs that I haven't tuned into. That's true. But the ones that I have, there's no answer. And then they say, well, that was immoral. Why did God kill the children? Well, Joshua, the book of Joshua answers that question. The conquest of Canaan. Was it moral or immoral? I want to tell you something. It was just and it was moral. In fact, God used the Israelites to punish those nations. Such was their wickedness, their immorality. They sacrificed their children to the fire of Moloch. They butchered and killed without mercy any person that stood in their way. They had no law. They had reached the height of iniquity and they aggravated the wrath of God. And God used Israel as an instrument of judgment upon those nations. And God destroyed those nations, not so Israel could take their land, but because of their wickedness. And if the children were left, they would grow up to be like their parents. And God ordered the destruction of the entire nation. Such was their wickedness. And I want to tell you something. I don't care what the abortionists or the sodomites say about the Old Testament and about my God. The conquest of Canaan and Joshua and the Israelites was just. And it was moral, because the moral governor and the just one ordered it, because he was punishing those nations. And it clearly teaches in the Pentateuch and in the bridging book called Joshua, before you come into the book of Judges. Joshua is like a bridge. That's what it is, to link the Pentateuch to the reign of the judges in the life of the life and history of Israel. And there it is, bridging that gap, revealing to us the conquest of Canaan and God's will for Israel to enter into the land and to be his instrument of judgment righteously along the nation. That's why God left the Canaanite in the land, to prove Israel, and sometimes as a punishment to Israel for their sin and their failure. Its application today, that is the book of Joshua, relates to the Christian life and warfare. It is possessing our possessions, claiming that which is rightfully ours. Therefore, it is a military book, preserving for us not only the record of Joshua's battles for the Lord, but his victories, that we might be encouraged to live from victory on to victory. Thus, it serves as a powerful example and an incentive for us to battle for Christ against his and our enemies, the world, the flesh and the devil, the three great enemies of the church and of the child of God. Dr. Peter Masters, in that book, The Conquest of Canaan, had this to say, I quote, "We find in the book of Joshua the reason why Bible-believing churches today are sometimes unsuccessful, why individual Christians often make little progress in their spiritual lives. But Joshua goes much further than that, just exposing our weaknesses, for it is crowded with powerful encouragements and promises." Unquote. Arthur Walkington Pink, or A.W. Pink as he was known, one of the greatest evangelical writers in his day, though he became an eccentric and shut himself away like a monk at the end. But A.W. Pink, whose writings are tremendous, even to this day you feel the impact of them when you study his writings. From his book called Gleanings in Joshua, he had this to say, I quote, "As Israel's entrance into Canaan marked the beginning of their life of conquest, so at conversion..." Do you see how he applies the book? He applies the book as Israel. There's the picture. As they entered and came out of Egypt and they entered into the promised land, he says that's a picture of the child of God at conversion. He leaves the Egypt of this world and he enters in to all that the Lord has promised in Christ to him. So at conversion, we begin that good fight of faith, which is required before we can enter in to our eternal rest, unquote. John G. Butler, I don't know if you've ever heard of him. I'm not sure if he's still alive. I, along with six others, were the first in Northern Ireland ever to import his Bible character books. The first in Northern Ireland. Six of us. And they got the postage wrong and we got them for nothing. Imported those books. And then we distributed some to individuals who were in small works and small churches to encourage them in the faith. He's increased it to the red volume, Studies on the Saviour, and to the green volume and to the brown volume. And he deals with the parables and all the miracles, and he certainly deals with so many biblical characters. He has one of those books, I'm not sure what number it is, but in Bible characters, John G. Butler is a fundamentalist American writer. He said this, I quote, "The study of this gallant character is most inspiring. Joshua demonstrates that we can live victoriously in this wicked world. Joshua's life points us upward to heavenly help in living victoriously and shows us the key to victory, which is our relationship with God," unquote. Alan Redpath, in his book called Victorious Christian Living, if you can get your hands on that as well, a lot of reading for you. He said this, I quote, "You will see that this book of Joshua will open up for us what will be to many new possibilities of spiritual victory and new secrets of the way of blessing," unquote. So it's abundantly clear that all these authors and many other commentators and Bible students viewed the book of Joshua as an encouragement to the Christian soldier who's battling for the Lord, as an incentive to Christian warfare and a powerful inspiration when studied and prayed over for a life of victory over our enemies in this present evil world. Under the leadership of Joshua, Israel were led into their inheritance and the land was divided in his day into the tribes, and they were to go in and possess that land and claim that land as their inheritance, God-given. And then to claim victory over their enemies. So under the leadership of our heavenly Joshua, even a child can understand that. Under the leadership of Christ the King, under the leadership of the captain of our salvation, we are led from victory unto victory. We often sing the little chorus. How true is it in our lives? In the name of Jesus, we have the victory. Christ, the captain of our salvation, will teach us through this book the necessity of spiritual warfare, of engaging the enemy and fighting that good fight of faith, engaging the foes of the gospel, waging war on the world, I listen to it, and the flesh, and then the devil, and all that oppose and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Obadiah, in his prophecy, and he prophesied the destruction of Esau, which is Edom. If you ever read the book of Obadiah, I'd love to ask you now to put your hand up. Have you ever read the book of Obadiah? We studied it in the Minor Prophets, so maybe you did read it. You're going to meet him someday in heaven, and he's going to say, "I'm Obadiah." And you might say, "Which one are you?" Because there's about 14 in Scripture. I'm the one that wrote the book. "Oh, why, that book? Aye. I never got round to reading it. Actually, I was only saved 70 years. You will meet him. Nice to read it. He prophesied against Edom, which is really Esau. Became a real encouragement to Israel. And Obadiah said these words. And I believe there was a present application. I believe there was a spiritual application. And there is a prophetical one, a future one. And he said these words in verse 17 of his prophecy in relation to the destruction of the Edomites by Israel. He said, "And the house of Jacob." Now remember, he uses a term, the house of Jacob. He didn't say the house of Israel, and that's how I would write it. And I would be wrong. He says the house of Jacob. Jacob is the name in the flesh. Jacob is the name of those that are defeated. Jacob is the supplanter, and he is the individual who's weak and fleshly and carnal. And when God refers to Israel as Jacob, he's referring to them in their failure. And here's a word to Jacob, to Israel in their failure. The house of Jacob, the house of defeat, the house of failure. God says, the house of Jacob, even though you failed, you will be victorious. For the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. They will possess the land. It will happen, yes, in history. And through those reigns of the kings and David and Solomon, and they came closest during the reign of Solomon to literally possessing all the land. There was only a little part of the land they didn't possess during the reign of Solomon. But it has a spiritual application, because the house of Jacob, though we feel defeated at times, though we feel weak and vulnerable and the enemy strong, yet we shall possess our possessions. And its future for the church and for Israel will enter into all the covenant promises of God. So it is the will of God for the church then, in this introduction to the book, that we are a militant body. The church is an army. We are an army. We're soldiers in the army. The book of Joshua will challenge us greatly, and best of all, it will inspire us to possess our possessions. So let's be prepared to be challenged and inspired by this book and this and the life of this man. And with God's help, we want to look at the book of Joshua, and we want to study the life of Joshua. And I pray it'll be a blessing to your heart. Firstly, and this is all I want to do today. Firstly, and that's all I'm saying, not saying secondly or thirdly. Firstly, I want you to think of how Joshua is introduced to us in Scripture. That's always a valid point. Now, I don't want to get smart here, but we had a class in Bible college, and it was called hermeneutics. I want to tell you, when I first entered into that Bible college, there were words I couldn't spell. I still can't spell. Talk to my wife. I still can't spell. Do you know when you're typing up the wee red squiggly line? It's there all the time for me. I even argue against the computer. I remember Dr. Douglas giving me a word, and I wrote it. It was the word received. You know this one, I after E and I and all this. So I spelled it wrong, obviously. And so he made all these corrections, and when you made a spelling mistake, you had to write it out 10 times. Boys, was my hand sore. 10 times for every spelling mistake. And even if it was the same word, you wrote it out 10 times. And I gave him the same spelling that I'd originally given, the wrong one, because I thought, he doesn't know what he's talking about. I know how to spell this. And that's how you spell it. And I spelled it like that all my life. And I was taught, you know, in Carrick School and Lurgan Boys Junior High, how to spell a word received. And he doesn't know how to spell it. So I just gave it back to him about 100 times. I remember him standing up in class, and he says, "You know, there are students in this college, and they think they can spell." And I was wondering, who that is. And he says they even think that the word that they spelled, which is wrong, is still right. And they've given me back, and here's me. Oh no, that's me. That's the word received. It's got to be. I still can't spell it, by the way. But I want to tell you this. In hermeneutics, I couldn't even spell the word, but I studied it. And what it is simply is the rules of interpreting Scripture. It really governs the interpretation of Scripture. And one thing I was taught in hermeneutics was this. Always look for the first mention of anything in the Bible. It's an indication, always an indication, of that thing in Scripture. And then you look not only for the first mention, but then you look for a further mention. Find out where else it is in Scripture and study it, and you'll get the picture. And then there's the final mention. Go to the last place in your Bible where that thing is mentioned. Go to the first place. There it is. It's introduced into Scripture. How did God introduce it? You'll get the picture. And God very rarely contradicts the first introduction of that word, that scene, that passage, that thought, that person, that event. He very rarely, if ever, in further mention and final mention, changes the first introduction. One of the classic examples is to find out where the first mention of drunkenness is in the Bible. And you will soon discover that every other instance which God condemned in the first one, he condemns in everyone else, and even in the final one, in the book of the Revelation, when the harlot made the nations of the earth drunk with the wine of her fornication, that is her relationship with the Antichrist and church. But I will say this to you, the first mention of Joshua and how he's introduced. You've got to remember, Joshua was not born in Israel. He was not born in the land of Canaan. Joshua was born in Egypt. He was one of the captives. One of the captives that sprang from the fact that Jacob went down into Egypt and Israel sojourned there for some 480 years. And during that time, Joshua was born along with Caleb in the land of Egypt. That's where they were born. And they came out, they're the only two adults of that entire generation. The only two adults of that entire generation of 40 years that actually came out of Egypt and entered into the promised land. Caleb and Joshua were the only two. So remember, he was the only adult along with Caleb to actually leave the land of Egypt and enter into the land of Canaan under the leadership of Moses. Now the first mention of Joshua in Holy Scripture is not found in the book of Joshua. It's actually found in the book of Exodus. And if you turn with me in your Bible, you haven't too far to turn. And I don't multiply Bible references until you're sick, sore, and tired of turning over your Bible. But I want you to look there at Exodus chapter 17. And there you will find the first mention of Joshua in your Bible. Exodus 17 and the verse 9. And you notice what it says. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So the first introduction, he is introduced first of all as a soldier. And no wonder his book's a military book. I told you, generally the first mention in hermeneutics and the study and interpretation of the Bible. When you see someone introduced, study that first mention. And you've discovered already that he's introduced as a soldier. He's introduced in warfare. Is it any wonder that further mentions of Joshua would be linked with the first mention? That is warfare. He was a soldier. He's introduced as a soldier here in Exodus. A few months after, only a few months, they had left Egypt. They circumvented the land of Edom. The Edomites would not permit them to go through. And remember, Edom is a name for Esau. And Esau was Jacob's brother. So they were a brother to Israel. And they forbid them to go across their land. And God didn't let them go in and take the Edomites, because he swore that Mount Seir would be given to Esau. And even though Esau was wicked and a rebel, and they wouldn't let Israel go through the land, God forbid them to kill the Edomites at that point, because he had made a covenant to give them the land. It was only in the days of Obadiah, when their wickedness against God and their boasting against the Lord literally forced the Lord to destroy them. But I want to tell you this. Joshua is introduced as a soldier. They circumvented the land of Edom. And then as they were in the wilderness and they were camped, the Amalekites came and started to pick off the stragglers and the weak and the vulnerable and the aged. And eventually Moses said to Joshua, choose you out men. Go into the valley and fight with Amalek. I'll go up to the hill. I'll take Aaron and Hur with me. I'll hold the rod of God, a symbol of power, in my hand. And you'll fight in the valley and I'll pray for victory on the mountaintop. And we know that whenever Moses' hands were held up, Joshua discomforted Amalek. And when Moses' hands fell down, Amalek discomforted Joshua. And you can see here Joshua battling while others were praying. Laborers together in the war, battling for the Lord. And so after a few months, they left. They camped around about Rephidim, near Mount Sinai, before the law was given. At this place, at that place, Amalek attacked the people for the first time in Israel's history. They encountered the enemy. And I want to tell you, friends, Moses quickly mobilized his forces. And he saw a great victory that day through prayer and through battling. The spiritual picture, I believe, is very clear. Christian warfare commences the moment you're saved. If you didn't believe in a devil, in a personal devil, and I believe you did before you were saved, after you were saved, you knew there was a devil on this earth. Oh, you knew full well. The devil left you alone before because you're on your merry way to hell. Why would he like to make life uncomfortable for you? Make you think about God? No. Oh, listen, you're a Christian soldier. Young person, don't you be surprised if at school you're ostracized. Young person, I don't know if you're starting big school. I don't know whether you're going into college now and further education. I don't know, and some of you are going to university. Some may even, we've heard of so many this past while, who are traveling over. They're traveling over to the mainland. We know of some, been in contact, who are coming over to the province here. We're trying to link them up with the students in Belfast. But don't you be surprised, young person, when you leave your parental Christian home and your church fellowship and your Christian friends, that you're ostracized, you're picked on, you're literally the object of people's wrath and scoffing, and they mock the way you dress, the way you have your demeanor, the way you conduct yourself, the things you say, the things you believe. Don't be surprised when the world, the flesh and the devil come against you. And no sooner are you saved, young person, no sooner do you know the Lord as your Savior. Remember, it was only a few months after leaving Egypt. It's a type of conversion. They entered into Canaan. They met the Amalekites. And the Amalekites and Amalek is a type of the devil. In Scripture, it's a type of the devil. And the devil came against them right away. And don't be surprised if the devil comes against the church. And he comes against the congregation. And he comes against the Sunday school and the young people's work and the young adults and the children's work and the prayer meetings and the Bible study and the regular meetings and the outreach. Don't be surprised. You have been doing your open airs as we have during this past while over the summer months every single week. And I don't think there's been a Sunday that we can remember that the devil hasn't attacked. And there's been some, whether by people coming out onto the street or people doing things in front of you. And what we've seen it happen, and there's things happen when I wasn't there and when I was on holiday. And there's emails have come in, vicious emails of those who mock and laugh at the Bible. And they tell us, cheekily and proudly, tell us, you stay in your own building and do your preaching. Don't be coming out here. Who do they think they are? They use social media, the public platform, to do theirs. But don't you do it. You stay in your church, that little church over there, and don't come out of it. And do all your preaching in there because nobody wants you. I don't believe that's true for a moment. Go ye out into all the world and preach the gospel. The devil will come. We're to fight the good fight of faith. In fact, he said to young Timothy, he was only a young fella in the ministry. He's only a young pastor. We don't know what age Timothy was. He could have been in his early 20s. And he said this, Paul said this, writing to him, thou therefore endure hardness. Wow. We like to wrap our young people in cotton wool. Oh, you don't want them to face the rigors of the world too soon. When's time to face the rigors of the world? When they're 30? I can tell you, if a young person hasn't borne the yoke in his youth, when he's 30, he'll be a wimp. I hope there's no 30-year-old wimp here today. I hope you haven't had an argument at home when your mum or dad says, "You're a wimp." I want to tell you something. You need to bear the yoke in your youth. Face the devil. Face the world as a young believer, as a child. Deal with your temper. That's the flesh. Deal with your anger when you don't get your way. That's the flesh. Fight against it. It's a good fight. Overcome it in the Saviour's name. Obey your parents and the Lord, for it's right. Battle. Fight. Endure as a good soldier. I don't want to labour the point here, because we will deal with it at length. But we'll be considering these battles as we study the life of Joshua. And therefore we are to literally put on the whole armour of God. I don't want to labour the point, but I'll finish here, because a few other ways he's introduced into Scripture, and we look at that next Lord's Day. But he's introduced as a soldier here, because he's battling for the Lord. And child of God, didn't Paul tell the church at Ephesus that we are to put on the whole armour of God? The British Army recently, whenever they were fighting in Iraq, they were complaining that there wasn't enough supplies sent out. The boots that they had made were wrong. They weren't suited to the heat of the desert. They were crumbling. Their feet were blistering. They couldn't walk. They couldn't march. They couldn't go out on operations. They told them that some of the weaponry they had sent out was outdated. And they need new stuff, up-to-date stuff. And it was no good for the purpose that they were fighting and the battle that they were waging against the enemy. And some feel that the British government failed the cream of our young people in those days in Afghanistan and Iraq, even in some peace, time of peace and peacekeeping operations. Can you imagine the Christian army being ill-equipped? But we're not. The Bible says we have the whole armour of God. The whole armour. And we are to put on the belt of truth. We're to put on the breastplate of righteousness. We're to have the helmet of salvation. Our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We're to have the shield of faith to quench every fiery dart of the wicked one, and the sword of the Spirit. And if that's not all, you're to put each piece on with prayer. I wonder, if you saw today the British Army, and there were your relations, it was your son, it was your daughter, and you saw them on the television, and you said, "There's my daughter, I'm so proud. She's no gun." What? She's going to war with no gun. "There's my son, I'm so proud, look at him. And he's no boots." What on earth is going on? You'd be horrified. I wonder, as I close, as I look around now, just at the people of God, and maybe those on the internet as well, if you'll afford me your attention in the closing moments. I wonder, is there a child of God here and you have no belt of truth on? Maybe there's someone up in the gallery there and you've no breastplate of righteousness on today. Maybe someone here in the middle. And you've no sword of the Spirit. No shield of faith. Your feet are not shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You're not ready to serve. If God was to call for service, you wouldn't respond. And yet, the book of Joshua is all about Christian warfare, being ready and prepared. And God has made the preparation for us. Put on the whole armour of God. Did you put it on, preacher? Yes, I did. Every piece this morning. Named it before God and put it on. Every piece. And each piece I put on with prayer. For there's a battle. And I trust the Lord that encourages as we wage war on the enemy. So he's first of all introduced as a soldier. We look at how Scripture introduces him elsewhere. Loving Father, as we have commenced the study, make it a blessing to us. May we leave the house tonight, today, Lord, with thy blessing upon us. Encourage us as we part. May we know that blessing that maketh rich and addeth no sorrow with it. Come with us now and go before us. And Father, answer prayer in Jesus' precious and most worthy name. Amen.